The latest Ofsted report was produced last year across the country, looking at schools generally. They said that teaching in religious education lacks depth and clarity. It says that RE in most schools is superficially broad, and where it tries to cover many religions, pupils remember generally very little. It also says there's been little progress since Ofsted's last report on this subject in 2013. So where schools are expected to turn around and change overnight, it seems over across this particular subject, not much has changed in a decade. Now, I can quite believe it. I'm often disappointed with the lack of basic knowledge that people have about Christianity as I encounter them in different contexts. Channel 4's weekly comedy programme, The Last Leg, was on a couple of weeks ago. And on that, the comedian Josh Widdicombe, he launched full on into a joke about Easter. And halfway through his joke, he suddenly realised he didn't really know what Easter celebrated. And there was an awkward silence while he tried to remember what it was. I have had someone ask me in all seriousness whether Jesus and Easter eggs are connected because Jesus invented chocolate. Is that the reason? I heard one parent at the school gate tell another parent at the school gate that their child had recently asked them a question born out of their RE studies at primary school, and they didn't know the answer, so they just made something up. The reality is, for lots of people, religion is just not important. Not important enough even to bother finding the truth. Not important enough to tell your children something of value. Not even important to find out. Now, our politicians, of course, are quick to wish our Jewish neighbours happy Hanukkah, to wish our Hindu neighbours happy Diwali, to wish our Muslim neighbours Eid Mubarak, as I should say, just as they wish Christians happy Easter and happy Christmas. And that's friendly and kind, of course. But the viewpoint that many of the politicians share is one of sort of secular humanism, in which actually all religions are basically the same and are equally irrelevant or equally dangerous, equally pointless. John Lennon, you'll remember, famously invited us all to imagine a day when there was no religion. He said, "Nothing to kill or die for," he said. Imagine that, nothing to kill or die for. And of course, as many people have pointed out, that probably means there's nothing to live for either. You don't care passionately enough to die for something. Is there anything worth having? It sounds like a harmonious dream, doesn't it, John Lennon's Imagine? But it really is a nightmare of insipid indifference. Well, last weekend, Bishop Murray Emmanuel of the Assyrian Orthodox Church in Sydney was stabbed repeatedly by a teenager as he delivered his sermon in the Church of the Good Shepherd. It's interesting, we've had the reading from John today on the Good Shepherd. News reports have identified that the attack, they believe, they're calling it officially an act of terror, and that means that it is, they believe it is motivated by some form of ideology. They're not naming what ideology it is, but they have said it is an act of terror, and therefore it is ideologically motivated. Unconfirmed reports from the scene suggest that the attacker yelled in Arabic and said he would not have come unless if the bishop hadn't insulted his religion or the prophet. So clearly the attacker in this context believes that there is something worth killing for, that the bishop is wrong in what he has said about his faith. The bishop, of course, follows Jesus, who said that his followers would be persecuted, would expect to be treated badly. Now, in the reading from Acts, we pick up the story that we were reading last week following the healing of the man outside the temple. And this is the beginning, in one sense, of the turning in the story of the book of Acts of people against the early church as it began to find its way. The religious leaders were disturbed by what they heard Peter and John teaching the crowds following the healing of the crippled man. So they threw them in jail overnight. We can read that at the beginning of chapter 4. And then the next morning they hold some kind of trial, and all the bigwigs, all the powerful people are there. And as we read, we can see in this story a kind of example of how we might deal with persecution that comes our way because of faith in Jesus. And I really do need to say, let's not be naive about this. One American Christian social scientist has divided recent Western history up into three broad sections. I forget the dates exactly, but it's up to the early to mid-1990s was a period of broad acceptance. Christianity was welcomed. If you were a Christian, people thought, oh, that's quite good. You're friendly and nice, and that's okay. Then up to about 15 years ago, social attitudes were towards Christianity were broadly neutral. It didn't sort of featured too much, it was irrelevant and didn't matter. But since then, in so-called liberal Western democracies and societies, the attitude towards Christianity has been broadly hostile. I mean, there are exceptions, obviously, we see lots of good things happening. But people are hostile to Christian faith and sometimes to those who hold it. Two surveys done in England over the last decade have shown something of that trend here as well. Christian beliefs that were once mainstream and accepted by all are now viewed not only as out of touch, but as downright wicked. In contrast to the experience of many Christians throughout the world and across history, our experience, generally speaking, in this land has been remarkably easy and comfortable. But I suspect it's not going to be so for much longer. It will, as time goes on, will become more uncomfortable to profess the name of Jesus. And so we'll need to look at how to deal with questions of persecution for the things that we believe and that we say. Looking at this story and others in the book of Acts will help us as we approach that. So Peter and John are imprisoned. They're held before this little trial. But events take an unexpected turn for those who have coordinated this event. Peter might be effectively standing in the dock, accused of teaching some kind of falsehoods and questioning what's really going on here. But Peter's address to the religious leaders turns everything on its head. By the end of the story, who is it that's being challenged? Well, it's the religious leaders. It's no longer Peter kind of in the dock, but it's the religious leaders facing the challenge about their failure to believe in the God that they claim to serve. Peter turns everything upside down. There are three main points that Peter pushes forward. The first one is he answers their question about, you know, whose name, in what power have you done this? He says, well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus' power that has healed this man. He said that to the crowds last week. It wasn't him. It wasn't the man himself. It was the power of Jesus. And he boldly calls Jesus Christ, Messiah. That's a big claim for Peter to make in this moment. So it's Jesus, he says. Secondly, in verse 10, he reminds his hearers that they crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. He said that last week, didn't he? To the crowds. Peter stresses the divine vindication of Jesus. You crucified him, he says, but God raised him. But then Peter goes further with the religious leaders than he did with the crowd the day before. So he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. He turns it into a personal attack on the religious leaders, if you like. They have rejected Jesus in the same way that a builder might carelessly reject a particular stone for a project, only to find later that that stone was the architect's specially prepared cornerstone for the entire building, the one against which all the others would be measured up and lined up to make sure the building was true. Jesus, says Peter, is central to the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world, but they have rejected him. And then thirdly, in verse 11, Peter develops that argument. He claims that Jesus is the sole source of salvation. Salvation is found in no one else, he says, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name. The implications of this are obvious, aren't they? If a person rejects Jesus, the one that God has vindicated and chosen, like the religious leaders had done, then they're rejecting the only chance they have of being saved. To reject Jesus is to reject God's offer of love. To reject Jesus is to reject God's plan. To reject Jesus is ultimately to reject God. And our society winces at this, doesn't it? Balks at it. Sounds so dismissive of other religions that don't have any room for Jesus or think differently about Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've struggled with this a bit yourself. You want to find a way in which other belief systems can also provide a way to salvation and hope. Because it seems somehow arrogant to think that only Christians have got the right answer. But Peter cannot be any clearer, can he? There is no other name by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. And what Peter says here isn't Peter going off on his own thing and making something up himself. It's a central tenet of the whole of Christian faith. In his gospel, John records Jesus as saying, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The justification for this in Peter's mind is, well, God has risen, raised Jesus from the dead. Everything Jesus said about himself, everything Jesus did, God has vindicated. Jesus was raised, just like he said he would be. And of course, if you want more evidence for the power of Jesus to save and to heal and to raise, then actually look, says Peter. You've got a 40-year-old man who's been crippled all his life, begging outside the temple, and he can walk. That's the power of Jesus. See, what this means is, if Christianity is true, then all other religions must be false. If Jesus is the only way, as Peter says, then any religion that proclaims an alternative must be false. They cannot both be true. That's not how truth works. So that means then, as Peter was doing, and as the disciples then continued to do, and as we must do, we must reach out to people of other faiths and people who claim to have no faith with a message of hope that actually we have a possible salvation in Jesus. And let's not forget, it is a message of hope. All the other religions that contain elements in which people have to work their way into God's good books. In Christianity, God comes to save a people who cannot save themselves. The initiative is God's. The love is God's. The work is God's. In Jesus, God comes for the weak and the hopeless, those who know they're not the way God has called them to be. In other religions, God pats the self-reliant on the head and says, "Well done." In Jesus, God shows his love for those who know they are unlovely and want to be better. Now, a message, of course, will attract different responses as we proclaim it. Some people may want to dismiss us as being irrelevant, but it is a message of eternal relevance for everyone. This matters beyond the grave. Some people may want to silence us because they perceive Jesus somehow as being a threat to their freedom. Living God's way, living under his rule, instead of doing my own thing? No, thank you very much. But of course, in doing that, in rejecting Jesus, they are cutting themselves off from the only hope of true freedom that they actually have. Whether we are dismissed as irrelevant, whether we are silenced because of our beliefs, in both cases, if we are filled with the love that God has had for us, then we will persist, won't we, in proclaiming Jesus to them and God's love for them. Faced with hostility, faced with even imprisonment, Peter was bold here in his proclamation of the good news of Jesus. He held up the story of Jesus to the people who had crucified him. As we face alienation and mockery for the faith we hold, let us, like Peter, share the story of our faith. Share the story of God's love for us in Jesus. Let us, like him, then trust God for what happens next. Let's pray that God will help us as we think about it, as we encounter our friends and our colleagues and our family members over the coming days. Let us bring God's love to them and encourage them to seek and to trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a complex world, a world of all kinds of worldviews, competing ideologies. And we recognize that in this claim of Peter and in the claim of Christianity, there is an exclusive claim. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to put this across to our friends and our neighbors in a way that shows the depth of your love, that you have made it possible for us to come to you, even when we get things desperately, desperately wrong. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to communicate this with grace and with compassion and winsomely. Pray that you will help us, when we are criticized for it, to stand firm, to show Jesus, and to offer his love to those we meet. We ask it in his name. Amen.